Let's see, a little bit of a summary. Where do we start? We started with kind of the history of him singing, and then the second part we talked about the Lutheran Reformation and hymnody, especially with Luther himself. The third part we talked about kind of the revival of Lutheran hymn singing, which happened in the 18th century with Bach, among others, Mendelssohn and others. And then today we're looking more at 20th century, especially the latter half of the 20th century, which there was a pretty big explosion of new hymns that happened, even in Lutheran circles, from a couple composers, new hymns for the church. By way of introduction, the man that was interviewed a couple times in there, Stephen Starkey, he was the chairman of the hymnal committee. In this study guide, there's actually a section on him. He's a pastor in Bay City, Michigan, and he was the chairman of the hymnody part of the hymnal committee for our current hymnal. Ironically, they picked all the hymns in the hymnal anonymously. Nobody knew what they were when they were chosen. They didn't know who the composers were, and et cetera, et cetera. They picked them based off the text and the strength of the tune with the text. And then sometimes the hymnal committee would say, we really, really like this text, but we need a new tune. So then they would commission a composer to write a new tune that might be a better match. Ironically, which man's hymns are there more of in the hymnal than anybody else? Yeah, the chairman of the hymnal committee, Stephen Starkey. So, which he's almost ashamed about. I mean, it wasn't intentional. But that methodology of not knowing the composer of the new hymns. If you look in the back, I don't know if you've ever seen this in the back of your hymnals. There's a couple different indexes, but there is an index on page 1006 where you can see Starkey. Well, those are tunes. Excuse me. Composers are, that would be 1001. And Starkey has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33 hymns in the hymnal from one composer who's still living. So when people say, oh, you know, I like contemporary worship, you say, well, we do too. You're singing hymns from somebody who's contemporary to you, born in 1955. Actually, he's younger than you, right? Yeah. So that's contemporary worship right there, but done very much in our tradition. Just as by way of comparison, Luther has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27. So Starkey beat him out by 6 hymns. Okay. So author or translator. The next... Let's see, who would be another one that was really big? Paul Gerhardt was the other one that we've talked about, and he has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, but he wrote 138, I think. So 17 of them either were translated or available. Some of the new composers that came out of the Church of England in the 20th century. So these are, again, contemporaries. Most of them are dead now, but really, you know, within the last 100 years. Timothy Dudley Smith, you can see on page 99, has probably looks about 16 or 17. John Mason Neal looks to have about 22. And who would be another big one? Catherine Winkworth, well, she's not within the last 100 years. She's 200 years, along with Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. Winkworth, almost, she didn't compose any hymns, she translated. They're all translations of old German hymns, but for the Church of England. So what was the point, then, of this section, do you think? What were they trying to emphasize for you about the Church's song, if you like? What do you think, ladies?
I don't know, I did not.
Oh, yeah, that's right, you came in late. Betty was here, though. Betty, what do you think?
What did you say?
What was kind of the point of this section of the video? What were they trying to emphasize for you or help you recognize? Shh, children.
How important is song?
Yeah, it was a little different than that. Is that it's... That... we're actually not traditional in the sense that people mean you do old things and that's all you do. Yeah, there is a tradition in that, in the sense that we sing hymns, which is kind of a particular form of song, right? Where you have, where it expresses either a summary or an expression upon God's word, and it's done with stanzas, and it's meant for congregation singing, right? So that's our tradition, but we don't just sing old hymns. Maybe you didn't know this, but Divine Service Setting 4, which we've been using since the beginning of the church year, beginning of Advent, that was composed almost entirely by Stephen Starkey. So the liturgy we've been using is a liturgy that was composed for use in his congregation that then has found wider use. I don't know if it'll stand the test of time. It may not be in the next hymnal we use. It may just kind of fall by the wayside, or it may be kind of a beloved, you know, liturgy, and they want to preserve it. So you can see that if you look at the copyright section here, if you've got your hymnal still out, page 990. On page 990, it says, Divine Service Setting 4, the Kyrie, I know this maybe bothers you that the liturgy is copyrighted, but that's just how it is in our world today. The Kyrie, the text is public domain. The music is by Amanda Hussberg, who's still living, who's a, I believe she's Missouri Synod Lutheran as well. The Gloria in Excelsis is a hymn version of the Gloria. That's a text from Starkey, and the song is a German folk song. The setting by Paul Grimm, who's the director of the chapel at Fort Wayne Seminary. And he's also my thesis advisor for the thesis I haven't written. All right. So again, modern composer. Alleluia, text, public domain, music, Howard Hughes, also living. GIA, that's a Catholic publishing house. Sanctus, Stephen Starkey. The music is from Carl Schalk, who's still living, and was the choir director, organist, music, church music teacher at Concordia River Forest, or Chicago now, as they call it. Okay, so again, living composer. Agnus Dei, Stephen Starkey. Music by Georg Joseph, 17th century tune. And then the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now let your servant depart in me. Ernst Rydin did the first stanza. The second stanza, the Gloria stanza, right, the doxology, was by Stephen Starkey. And the tune is a Finnish folk song that was set by Joseph Hurl, who teaches church music at Concordia Seward, or Concordia, Nebraska, as they call it today. So that is contemporary worship. there's not a person on here who's not living. Yeah, maybe we pulled in some Finnish or some other folk. What was the other folk song? German? There was another folk tune. Yeah, German folk setting. Two old folk songs. But not even the same, from the same tradition. One from Germany, or same origin. One Germany, one Finland. Okay, so that's actually kind of a useful section that you can see. Setting one is very contemporary as well. Richard Hillert did most of the music, if not all of it. Yeah, he did all of it. So that setting was done by Richard Hillert for Lutheran Book of Worship, and then later for Lutheran Worship, our hymnal. All right. Setting five is all Luther. Setting two is also Hillert. And setting three is Lutheran Hymnal's version of the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican liturgy from the 17th century. All right. So the point is that these people are still around and that this is an ongoing tradition. And I think the reason why we need to do that is to remember that there's a place in the church for new hymns. There's a place in the church for new liturgy. Not the form of the liturgy, right? Confession of sins, Kyrie, Agnus Dei, those things stay the same, the order. But the music can change, right? Now, Rick came out of Rome, and you know that there's like just an infinite number of settings of the Mass, right? Different music. All the words are always the same, but the music changes substantially, which really isn't really conducive to congregational singing because you never know what the music is. So the choir just has to carry it for you. So I try to keep us within a liturgy for a long time so that it kind of it has a chance to kind of settle to the point where you don't need the hymnal, hopefully, right? So we've been in setting four for what, 3 months now, since the beginning of December. Oh no, end of November. That's only 2 months. Yeah, it'll be 2 months here at the end of. And the plan is to go all the way through to the end of the festival season, so that'll be through to May, and then we'll look. We haven't done set. I don't think this congregation's ever done setting two, that I found, and it's really a beautiful setting, but it would be completely unfamiliar. So you know, we'd have to learn it. But it's a really nice setting, and in particular, the Gloria in Excelsis is quite nice. All right, want to look at some of these questions. Or unless you have some comment, statement, something you would like to talk about? No? All right, let's look here. Martin Fronsman. How about him? So that's on page 23. Martin Fronsman, interesting guy, because he was Wisconsin Synod. This is back when the Wisconsin Synod and Missouri Synod were part of what's called the Synodical Conference. We were in altar and pulpit fellowship. We traded pastors and all that. Then it kind of got broken up, and it hasn't come back together yet. But he ended up teaching at the St. Louis Seminary. He was an exegetical professor. It means he was a professor of Bible interpretation. You know, what does the Bible say? But it wonderful. He was not a big musician. He was a text guy. He comes out of that same school as say C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. You know, people that are learning multiple languages and reading ancient texts and bringing that then to bear in their own text writing. So he's what we would call a wordsmith, you know, where he takes words and he crafts them. And I think a testimony to that is his most popular hymn, Thy Strong Word, which I've been singing my whole life, but it was only written in 1954. So you're talking, what is that, 60 years then? Today? This year? Or last year? 60 years old. Do you know that hymn, Betty? Thy Strong Word? Really? Are you kidding? We sing it every year. At least twice, if not three or four times. Let's go to it. 578. I mean, it's okay that you don't. I'm just kind of surprised because, like I said, I've been singing it my whole life. It's copyright 1969, so it first appeared in the hymnal supplement of 1969. So between hymnals, there's supplements that come out that have new hymns or new things in it. So 1969 hymnal supplement. We have a whole stack of them down in the basement. there's probably 50 of them down there. So they were in this congregation even. So, Thy Strong Word did cleave the darkness. Did it give you questions about this? What does it want us to do with it? Trace the scriptural references and discuss the ways the poet expands the phrase from the refrain, praise to thee who light dost send. Okay, so we need to look at the... You silly woman. There you go. All right. Yeah, look at the refrain that begins at the bottom of the first page. Alleluia, alleluia. Oh, we're not supposed to say alleluia anymore. I'm sorry. We're in Bible class. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise to thee who light dost send. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia without end. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Okay, so lots of alleluias there. And this is the one that has the triplets in it. Da 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 da. It's hard to play. Okay, so especially that line, praise to thee who light dost send. So do we need light? When did light first come into being? In the beginning, Genesis 1, right? God created the light. In the dark. Yeah, and it's not to say we're not usually in the dark anyway, figuratively speaking, but I mean, that is, Christ is the... John says, the light of the world, yeah? The light shining in a dark place. He's the light. He's, how's the psalmist say it? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? Why do we need light?
That's a wild verse.
You like that?
Yes.
Shh. I don't think we...
Wild verse.
We need to, what the psalmist is trying to do there, and the hymn does the same thing, is to portray your life as being one, this world as being a world of darkness. Yes, there's sun, but there's darkness too. There's night. And that what we need, Elsie and Luke, do I need to split you up? Okay. Can you turn around so you can listen, please? What the psalmist is trying to portray is that this world is of darkness, and Christ is, well, he says a lamp, right? And so, you know, the picture is of this, of you traveling upon, traveling in a, where you can't even see either side of the road. And there is a path, but you don't know the path unless you have that light. And then the light illuminates that path. And you know, because the light has told you, Christ has told you, where the end of the path is. But you can't see it. You don't know where, I mean, it's almost Buddhist in a way. You don't know where the stream is going to take you, right? You don't know what the turns. But with him as your light, you will know the path through all those things from death to life, right? From sin to holiness, from captivity to the promised land. Yeah, and it is quite a journey. Again, the Exodus is a great picture of that, where they meandering through the wilderness. I don't know why I missed this, but when I was young, I didn't catch that. They got to the promised land very quickly, and then there was the spy thing, right? Was it Joshua? Who sent the spies in? Yeah, it was Joshua. It was one of the spies, and he goes in with the others and comes back, and the people doubt that the land truly is ripe for conquest because there's the Hittites and the Perizzites and the, yeah, they're afraid because they, I mean, I don't understand. It's only, I think at that point, it's been probably 18 months since the Red Sea, and they don't remember that God did that thing with the water, and
there's no trust.
And he fed them. Well, that does that come before or after? That's a good question. No, that comes after. Yeah, that comes after. This is the first time they get to the promised land, and then he says, you know, your doubt, I'm going to send you on this wandering for 40 years out in the wilderness, and finally brings them back. That was the curse. That was the curse that was put upon them. Because of their doubt, they would not see the promised land. Now, did they receive their promised rest? Yeah, they did, because actually the promised rest is in Christ. It's to be with him forever where he dwells. Okay. So, but anyway, that's the picture, is that, you know, our doubt and our sin, our despair has put us into this wilderness of this world, and we're left to wander it, but not without guidance, not without sustenance. Not without oases, not without great visions. Yes, there's the doubt, and that leads to the serpent striking everyone, but then Christ is portrayed by the serpent upon the pole that Moses lifts up. If you look upon him, you live. Or look upon the serpent on the pole. Christ upon the pole. All right. So light and darkness is a big theme because of this light leading you. In the beginning was the Word, John says. He retells the story of creation, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was light, and he was the light of men. What comes next? John 1. My brain is, as they say, my brain is farting. People say that. I don't know what that means. Yeah, I'm not going to say it again. You missed it? Sorry. Oh, yes, there we go. In him was light, and he was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is a wonderful word of comfort. That no matter what comes in your life, what cannot be overcome? Who cannot be overcome, actually? Christ is the light, so he cannot be overcome. And his work in you cannot be. I posted a thing on the Facebook. I know you ladies aren't on there, but Rick is. He probably saw it. I got some feedback from it even on my personal Facebook, and I put it on the church's as well. To parents whose children have left the faith. It's an article about this. I can print it off for you if you like. Written by a wonderful man down in Texas. He has some great writings. I share his stuff often. And he reminds us that the word that is promised, and I used this yesterday for the funeral sermon, the word that is given to those who are baptized, that baptism cannot be overcome. Sin, death, devil cannot overcome your baptism because you're baptized into Christ. Yeah. And if Christ cannot be overcome, then your baptism cannot either. That does not mean that people can't just throw off their baptism. They absolutely can. They can forsake it. They can say to God, I don't want anything to do with you, you know, which is an active kind of thing. But to those who are kind of doubting, those who are in despair, those who, like said in the sermon today, who don't think that they can come into God's presence, what you say to them is you're baptized, you're in Christ Jesus. Jesus has already, he's already called you his child. He's not going to forsake you, certainly not going to strike you down because he's forgiven you, you know? And so that word of invitation for the baptized is always there. For those who once were apart and have left, they're always welcome back because God hasn't abandoned them. And we shouldn't either. We're tempted to give up on people. But I think, especially for parents of children, parents never give up on their kids. Or hopefully not. No. Yeah, so he is long-suffering and patient and kind. Even though he describes his church as a whore, you know, as an adulteress, yet he still cleanses and purifies her and makes her holy again, over and over and over. Restores her. You know, she is the unfaithful wife, and yet he is the faithful husband that always forgives and always, you know, bears with her patiently. And so parents, you know, are patient with their children even when they walk away. You have to be, because God's word says that he hasn't forgotten them. So how can you? You know, so you pray for them. You ask that he work through what they experience in their life, which is going to be, they're going to have their share of suffering and pain and anguish. Those are times where God works very distinctly. Let's see, there's maybe two other scriptures that we should talk about, and then we'll read the text. 2 Corinthians, let's see what that one says. 2 Corinthians 4, St. Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, that's a transfiguration text, isn't it? Let the light shine out of darkness. You notice how the first hymn, "'Tis good, Lord, to be here," had the transfiguration happening at night? Yeah. Anyway, "Let light shine out of the darkness has shone into our hearts to give," why? It's not just brightness, but to give light, that is illumination. What do you say? The light bulb went off, right? That's what we say. It's when things are revealed to you, which things are revealed when the light is turned on, then you can see what's actually going on. "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God," you know a little bit more about the glory of God today, his presence, right? "In the face of Jesus Christ." I should have used this text. In the face of Jesus Christ. So in the face of Christ, you see the glory of God. Not only his wrath and his consuming punishment towards sin, which was received in Jesus Christ, but also his mercy, grace, and forgiveness, which is given through that death of Christ for you.
And we should be
illuminated. Yeah. That was the second sermon that I didn't write. But it was in the collect of the day. Anybody still have their bulletin? Remember how collects work. First, there's an invocation, God's name. Then there's a statement of fact from God's word, which we would call the basis of our prayer. Then there's the petition, what we're asking for, and what benefit that would give to us. And fourth, a termination, which is in Jesus' name, usually, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, the first part, I think it was addressed to God the Father. Is that right? How does it begin?
In the collect?
Yeah.
Oh God.
It's just, oh God. So it's Holy Trinity then. Maybe Father, could be either. Go ahead. What's the basis of our prayer? Next part.
"You confirm the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of Moses and Elijah."
Mm-hmm.
"The voice that came from the bright cloud grace.
Yeah, okay, so that's the basis of our prayer. Moses and Elijah and the voice from the cloud, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, right? Which is actually what he says to you as well in your baptism. This is my child, children of the heavenly Father, right? Isn't that what we sing? Okay, so that's the basis of our prayer. And what's the benefit? What's the petition?
What come? We make us co-heirs with the King in his glory and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven.
Okay, so mercifully make us co-heirs with the King in his glory. So, like Moses who went up onto, this is where Betty was going, like Moses who went up onto the mountain, and then he came down after speaking with God, and what did it look like? It looked like he spoke with God, right? The radiance of God's glory shone in his face. The people were terrified because they were terrified that God would end them there. All right? I think Moses knew something of grace. But anyway, we can talk about that. Because he wrote Genesis, right? He said, you know, the promised seed will come. He's got the stories of, you know, of the Exodus and of all of God's great deliverance. He knew that God was merciful and that he was forgiving because he makes intercession for the people, right? Well, anyway, they're terrified by his glowing face.
I think you brought that up today, too, where he wants to see his face and the guy hides him in the
tree. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's not good for you. It's not good for you. And why? Why don't we want to see? Why did he? Why was the kavod Yahweh, the presence of God, the glory of God, why was that not good for Moses to see, and I'm going to add a word, yet? That's part of it. Where does God the Father want you to look to see his nature, his power, his honor, his glory? That's right, in Jesus Christ, who had not yet been revealed. Right, that would there's a continuing or progressive revelation. God is, it's like he's opening up the package, right? And then the presents are coming out. And initially, all we know of God is, yes, he's been gracious and merciful and giving us light, or life, I should say, and delivering us from our enemies and promising us this promised land. But this is only really a small part of the picture. Well, that's true. Yeah, we can look back and see him better than I think they recognized him. Yeah, that's right. But the angel of the Lord comes, and you know, there's the three men that come to Abraham, you know, and dwell with him. Melchizedek, a picture of Christ, comes. But then even just the angel of the Lord delivering the people. What the writer of the Hebrews says, I can't do this by heart, I wish I could, but this is a beautiful text. Well, you heard it today in the epistle. We have something more sure. Did you catch that? How'd the epistle go? Anybody remember? That was from 1 Peter, right? Or 2 Peter? Which Peter was it? Yeah. 1 Peter. Okay, I'm pulling lots of text together here for you. 1 Peter what? 3? Oh, it is 2 Peter? 2 Peter 3? I'm not saying Peter 1. See, I got also too many numbers. Okay, here's what he said. We don't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about the transfiguration, right? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, Jesus did, the voice was borne to him by the majestic or most excellent glory, which is the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice, very voice, born from heaven, and we were with him on the mountain. Now, we're meant to think, oh my, was that special for you, right, Peter? I mean, how awesome is that? You got to see God revealed, the Holy Trinity, the manifestation of the glory of God. And then he makes this statement, which is really amazing. And we have something more sure. You have something better than what he saw on that mountain. 'Tis good, Lord, to be here. We sing that. Oh, were you there to when they crucified your Lord? Like, we wanted to be there and see it, be a part of it. And here, you know, you want to go up on the mountain. Actually, you've got something even better than that, and something that gives you even more confidence, which is God's holy word. The word of the apostles, the word of the prophets. How many people were on the mountain apart from Christ? apart from Christ. Six total, apart from Christ. There were two prophets and three apostles. In the ancient world, it required to have two witnesses to testify to the veracity of something. We still have that today. If you only have one eyewitness, yeah, the testimony isn't quite, it's not confirmed. You need two eyewitnesses to really say, okay, that's actually what happened, or likely what happened. Of course, they could be, you have to prove that they weren't in collaboration, they didn't conspire, you know, to have the same testimony. But two independent eyewitnesses, that's enough to confirm something happened, right? So here we have Moses and the prophet, two prophets, both testifying that this is Jesus. This Jesus is the same. Yeah, so Moses, this is the guy I saw the backside of, but yes. And Elijah, did Elijah see the Lord? Well, yes, because he was taken up. Yeah. And then you have the three apostles, Peter and then the two brothers, James and John. The epistle of James was probably written by Jesus' brother, not by our cousin. Maybe brother, maybe cousin, who knows. James of Jerusalem, not James, the brother of John, but whatever. I still quoted it as if it was James. John's brother. Anyway, so you have three of the next era, the New Testament church, that's you, also then hearing the witness of those three, of Christ and the two prophets saying, this is our guy. And then, of course, there's another witness, a seventh, who is the Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Of course, he wins. This testimony is more confident. So that's what Peter is saying. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention to as, again, epiphany, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, right? And the morning star rises in your hearts. That's when Christ comes again. So what Peter is telling you is that at the Transfiguration, you're seeing a picture of what's to come. They got an advance preview, if you like, of Christ coming again in his glory, right? As we say every week, when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Mm-hmm. So they got an advance picture of that glory. In the meantime, what are you supposed to look to the prophetic word? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's alluding to the psalm. And that is Jesus Christ and what he has said. And the testimony of the prophets about the Christ. All right, so we had Isaiah. I was going to give you something from Hebrews, but I don't know if I can find it quick. But the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. I'm going to just summarize it because I can't find the quote. Why would you go back to making sacrifices in the temple? He's talking to Jews after Christ's ascension. Why would you go back to sacrificing in the temple when you have something far better in Christ, in his word, in his baptism, in his supper? Why would you go back to this is why Christians who care so much about Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, the writer of the Hebrews is telling them, you're idiots. You're idiots. You have the fullness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ already now. You have everything you need for faith and life. Why would you go back to restoring the old way, the old temple, which has been destroyed? The curtain was torn in two. The temple was razed down to its very foundation. You don't need Jerusalem. It can be a Muslim city. Well, yeah, it is. There's some Jews there. But, you know, and there's Christians there. There's Christian churches there. No, we pray for the conversion of the Muslims. Don't get me wrong. But we would ask that everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, but through the whole Eastern world and North Africa and America and all the places. Drove by a mosque yesterday, I think, didn't we? So they're here too. All right. So we pray for them. And he goes, so this is where Betty was going to go. The writer of the Hebrew is good on this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How do you discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart? You put a light on it, right? When they do surgery, they have all those bright lights so they can discern what's going on. Okay, that's what's going on here. You're cut open by the word. Doing surgery on you. All right. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So he exposes you for what you are. Thy strong word did cleave the darkness, right? Opens it up, shows it. But then he goes on, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest, one who is in every who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help to help in time of need. Yeah, I mean, this is where the incarnation is so amazing, that God knows exactly what you're going through. You say, well, how can God possibly understand? Well, how could he possibly care? Well, of course he does, because his son is in flesh and blood. He knows exactly what you feel. He knows the pain and suffering of loss. Remember what happened when his friend Lazarus was dead? What did he do? Shortest verse in the Bible? Yeah, Jesus wept, yeah. So, unable to sympathize, not knowing what you're going through? No, he grieved like as much as any of us do over death and over sin and over disease, right? And the brokenness of this world. That's why he redeemed it, in part. So why would you go back to the old way? I mean, this is why people are strange that way. And there's a verse in here, but I'm not going to find it quickly, that has to do with the light and a better cup. Oh, yeah, I'm thinking of chapter 8. Which is this whole chapter on why would you try to set up the old things again, make a copy of the old things when Christ has enacted better promises, a better gift, a more excellent covenant than the old. That's what the writer Hebrews just says. What he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. It's better to be a Christian. So that's why you pray for the Jews, too, for their conversion. Because they don't have a God of grace and mercy. It's all law. They may be Messianic Jews. They're hoping for a Savior, but they don't think they've got him already. They've missed him. So that's what... They're a lot easier to convert, by the way, to Jesus. Because you can show him as the fulfillment of their hope. Yeah. Most of them are not, no. Most of them are not. All right, let's look at the hymn. I think that's good. As far as verses, thy strong word did cleave the darkness. You know how this goes? Thy strong word did cleave the darkness. At thy speaking it was done. Now I got the tune. For created light we thank thee, while thine ordered seasons run. And then we sing, I'm not going to sing hallelujah because I'm broken now. We put him to bed. Praise to thee who light dost send. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Without end. Okay, so what's going on in that stanza? For created light we thank thee. That's Genesis, right? So that's just like in the preface to the Lord's Supper, how we, O Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us and all things, right? But most of all, we thank you for the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, but we still thank him for creation, for our life, right? Because he's given us life to redeem this life. Second stanza, lo on those who dwelt in darkness, dark as night and deep as death. Isn't that brilliant? Dark as night and deep as death. Is there anything darker than death? No. I know we try to do all these things. I had the funeral yesterday. And they try to do all these things to make it feel better, to make it feel less deathly. I mean, she was cremated, and they had this urn for her cremains. It was about this big, square, and about this deep. So it was like two, I don't know, cigarette packs together or something, or two playing card decks. And then it had, you know, had an opening at the bottom to put the remains in. So you have this little box. But what did they put on it? It was made out of sandstone. On the front, there was a person, like a stick figure, and there were birds flying into the sky, you know? And there is something about a casket with a body in it that doesn't soft pedal the reality of what's going on here. Whereas this little box, I mean, I think that's behind some people with cremation, maybe not you, but some people, is to really take the remains and make that something other than a dead body. You know, that's why they scatter them and they put them in in things that are not representative of a body. Whereas a casket always, you know there's a body in it because of the shape of it, right? And the length. So, and then the other things that happen sometimes at funerals is we kind of avoid the reality of this situation by talking, trying to bring her back to life in a sense, by recollections, by memories, by good times. And so my funeral sermons almost always mention how it wasn't always good times, which indicate for us what? The reign of sin and death. Why did she die? Because things weren't always good. Things are broken. Our lives aren't what they should be. Oh, Betty was talking about light in our lives, reflected light. So we had Moses. I'm sorry, I meant to continue with what you were talking about. Moses comes down, his face is bright. And it's true that Christians, having received the light of Christ, bear that light in their life, as we said in the collect, right? That we'd be co-heirs of Christ in his glory.
Well,
what it means, I wouldn't say we're not really Christians. Well, what do you mean? My job is not to make you doubt that you're a Christian ever. I know you didn't, but anytime you use the language of we need to show the light, that's a statement, though, that's bringing doubt. The light of Christ is going to be revealed in you as you receive Christ. No, as you receive Jesus. So what do we call like peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness? All the things that you would say, that's what it means to live like a Christian. What does Paul say those are? What does he describe them as? Fruits of the
Spirit.
Of the Holy Spirit, that's right. So are they fruits of the Christian? No. They're fruits of the Holy Spirit. They are the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So, you know, you can go around and tell people, act more Christians, stop doing this, stop doing that, whatever. And here's the problem. Does it give them any power or strength to do it? No, absolutely none. There is no strength in the law, in the command of to be a better person, to be more like Christ, any of those things. Those are called exhortations. They're not wrong to say. The New Testament is full of them. You know, let the love of Christ be known in your life, something like that. And there, let us show forth the light of Christ, we might say something like that. Okay, that's good. But the point is that it has no strength in it to do it. The light of Christ is reflected in you as you receive him. If you come into his presence, if you receive his gifts, if you hear his word, it will bear fruit in your life. You will show the life of Christ in others. Those who are in the Lord's presence regularly, who study his word, who receive his sacrament, why do we receive it so frequently? Is that the love that we receive from Christ would be manifest in our lives in love towards others. We pray this in the post-communion collect, right? How do we say it? How's it goes after communion? Luther's post-communion collect. In faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. That this sacrament, receiving Christ's love, now we have love to give. There's no love in us, apart from Christ Jesus. But having received his love in the forgiveness of sins, being joined to his body and blood, who is it that now works in us new and more perfect lives? Christ Jesus by his Spirit. So I'm not about to go around, Betty, and tell people, hey, you need to act more like Jesus. No, I know you wouldn't. But I'm being rhetorical. We can kind of soften that a little bit and say we need to let Jesus be manifest in our lives. But the fact of the matter is that you got to go to the next statement and say, and the life of Christ will be manifest in us because we've received him through word and sacrament. The means that he's chosen to give himself to us. And it is not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me who does them. And so in everything that we do that bears Christ's love and his mercy and his life in our lives, what is the statement we always give? Who do we give thanks? Thank God that I'm not like other men? No. We say, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Thanks be to God. Not I who do these things, but God who is in me who does them. So when somebody says, wow, that was really generous of you, I say, thanks be to God. And that's a way of saying, I'm not really all that generous by nature, right? But I'm generous because God's been generous to me. And I don't even know where it comes from sometimes. And the preaching's the same way. The teaching's the same way. Where do these things come from? I'm not by nature a faithful person in God, but he's given me faith. And then I can, and the bold witness that I can give is only a fruit of actually having received the testimony from the evangelists, from the witnesses themselves. People want to say, how can I be more Christian? Be with Jesus more. That's how you do it. But I'm having struggles, you know, being merciful and kind and generous. Then be with Christ. Be with the one who is kind and merciful and generous. Learn from him and receive him. Does that make sense? So I'm not really pushing you. I'm changing your language. I know you already believed it. That's what you believe. I just want you to talk about it a little different. Okay? Let's see. So darkness and death. Oh, deep is death. Broke. So in that, those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death. Who said that? David? Where? A psalm? Sounds like it. You'd have to find it for me. I can't remember where. In the midst of all that, broke the light of thy salvation, breathed thine own life-giving breath. Life-breathing breath. Oh, that's a great. We're on the second stanza. Sorry, Betty. Life-breathing breath. That's kind of hard to say, but it sounds wonderful when you sing it. So, what is that recalling? Christ breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Right. What is it when God breathes? When does he breathe? Onto the dust, Adam, and into the woman, Eve. Yeah. What is his breath? What is his exhalation? When you exhale. What is God's exhalation? What comes out of his mouth? The word. When God breathes, he's speaking. You ever notice that? You breathe in, and then when you talk, you're breathing out. That's why you can't just keep talking. You have to take a breath every once in a while to breathe some air back in, right? When God breathes out, he says, let there be, and there is. Let there be life, and there is life. When he breathed upon the dust, he said to the dust, come, be alive. When he says to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration today, there's a lot of sermons I could have had today. It's such a beautiful text. He said, he touched Peter, touched them, it says. So, you know, they're all huddled on the ground, and he kind of, you know, bends down and picks them up, right? And says, arise, arise. Or it's the same word for, it's anastasis. So it's be resurrected. It's a resurrection word. Stand up, arise, and have no fear. Yeah. Why did I bring that up? Rise and have no fear? Oh, life-breathing breath. Those words, what did they do for the disciples? They did what they said, right? He said, rise up, and they stood up. He said, don't have fear. They didn't fear anymore. Powerful words, very powerful words. Same kind of words that says, you know, to the sea and the waves, be still, and they were. Yeah. And so, this is the thing. If his word, his life-breathing breath, can breathe life into Adam and Eve, if the same word spoken by his prophet, which one am I thinking of? Ezekiel can say to dry bones. What are dry bones? Dead people, right? That's all that's left. By the way, cremation. Did I bring that up again? I did, just now. Independent studies have shown. I listened. This was on an NPR show. They did a study. They went to 4 or 5 different crematories. Are you interested in this, Betty? Yeah, okay, crematoriums. And they had put some kind of marker in the bones so that they could see. Because, you know, when they burn it up, they have ash, and then they have bones. And then they crush the bones because the bones don't burn. And then they give you the remains, right? Well, they do this. They tell you they put each body in a tray, and then so the remains are only in the tray. But here's the thing. In all four of it, it was everybody's bone. It wasn't the deceased bones that were in there. It was just the right amount of ash and bone, but it wasn't even the deceased person's remains.
Well, my husband was cremated.
Yeah. At his request?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He had discussed it.
Yeah.
I will be cremated.
Yeah.
But I didn't take his ashes.
What'd you do with him? You bury him?
I left him there.
Really?
Not prematurely.
No, I would have buried him.
Well, I'll tell you why. Someday when Christ comes back.
I know, it doesn't matter, but. Yeah, I know. I know. There's something about treating that, like I said, in the context of a funeral service, of treating that body as a body that speaks to the resurrection of the body even, I think, more intentionally. But, you know, I don't fault you for that either. What were we talking about? Oh, yeah, it's not even the person's bones. But anyway, in Ezekiel, he says, the bones rise up, the bones rise up. He says, let there be sinews. God tells him, say to the bones, do this. He says, the bones, and it does. Sinews are formed. That's muscles, right? Muscles and tendons and stuff. And he said, let there be skin. There was skin. And then breathe, speak life. And there was life breathed into them. And they were a whole host of armies standing before him. I mean, that is a picture of the resurrection if there ever was one. And how did these people rise up? By the breath of God, by his word spoken. So that's what's happening to you. The light of salvation is breathed out by God in his life-breathing breath. Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, declares us righteous. Bright with thine own holiness. Glorious now we press toward glory. Speaking of today. And our lives, our hopes confess. So we are glorious now because we are in Jesus Christ. And yet, there's a not yet, right? We're pressing toward glory. What is that glory, Betty? What are we pressing toward? Or? Yeah, the glory of... Yeah, there's still hope. Yeah, that's right, that's right. So remember, the difference between the glory now is the glory now is received by faith, right? I mean, I told you that you see Jesus face to face in the divine service, in the sacrament, but you have to receive that by faith. I mean, it doesn't look that way, but that's exactly what he says it is. One of these windows isn't quite closed. We'll get it closed. Then, but when he calls to us from the grave and said, or he comes again, whichever comes first, and he takes us into his eternal dwelling. What won't there be? There will not be any more night. It will only be light. And the light of heaven, John says in Revelation, is from Christ himself. He lights the whole heavens. It will no wrath, no judgment, because it's already been assumed into Christ in his body. So Christians don't experience God's wrath. They do experience his discipline because they have the old man, the sinner who has to be constantly beaten down, drowned again in your baptism. No, but not God's wrath, not his judgment. He's not going to destroy you. He's not going to break the smoldering wick, right? Isaiah. Let's see. Press toward glory and our lives, our hopes confess, right? Right now, we have God's glory through his word and through his sacrament, but we're pressing towards when that glory will be finally revealed, and we will see him as he is, face to face. We have him face to face now, but also we don't. Now and not yet. It's amazing. All right. From the cross, thy wisdom shining. I don't know. The cross, is the cross wise? To Christians, it is, but to Jews and to Greeks, it's foolishness and folly, right? But there is God's wisdom shining in the midst of darkness. You ever think about that? The cross shining? Look at, who's the famous? Rembrandt. He was a Dutch painter. Remember, you know Rembrandt? Rembrandt was a light and darkness guy. Pay attention to Rembrandt, because his paintings are very dark. I saw some at the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. They have the largest collection in the world. And the paintings are really, really dark. There's lots of detail in the darkness, but it's very dark. And then he's got something that's in the spotlight. He does this kind of spotlighting. It's kind of the opposite of Thomas Kincaid, who's all light and there's no darkness, right? Rembrandt gets, I think he gets the faith. I think he gets the life of the Christian very well because it's darkness. And like the nativity scene, there's the light of Christ. He's the light, and it's reflected in the faces of Mary, Joseph, and the animals. But I'm thinking of his crucifixion pictures. It's the same way. They're extremely dark, and yet the cross itself is light in the midst of that darkness. Okay. Okay, so there we go. Breaketh forth in conquering might, from the cross forever beameth. So the cross is beaming. All thy bright redeeming light. You think of the cross as a bright, shining, you know, triumphant lamp light? Or is it, I think most people see it as darkness.
He calls us.
Yeah.
And his
mouth is light. So the Lutheran theologians, actually I think all faithful theologians, will say that the fullness of the glory of God is revealed at the cross of Christ. You want to see what God is truly like, how he truly feels about you, look to Christ upon the cross. That's his love, that's his mercy, it's his grace. He's not setting aside his law at all. The wages of sin still is death, but that death is received in Jesus Christ. And now for you, death is but a slumber.
Well, that's love.
Yeah, it's love. So he is still just. He doesn't set aside his law. His commands are still true. But the punishment for our disobedience is not yours anymore. It's all on Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. And it's bright and shining. Give us lips. Now here's Betty's stanza. Stanza 5. Give us lips to sing thy glory, tongues thy mercy to proclaim. So that's a petition. Give us this. Throats that shout the hope that fills us, mouths to speak thy holy name. May the light which thou dost send fill our songs with alleluias, alleluias without end. So that's not, hey, shine the light of Christ, Betty. Hey, talk about Jesus. Go tell your neighbors about Jesus, Betty. You know? Why don't you confess Jesus' name more often, Betty? No, it's a petition to God to give you that. Give me lips to speak your glory. Give me the strength to speak your word. The prayer that I say before I preach every week, it varies but in words, but it's effectively this. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I don't have any strength to stand up there and say what I say. Give me the strength to say that. Give me the words to speak. May the words that I speak be your word and that word only. You know, and I have to ask for that because by nature, I want to stand up there and browbeat you to death. That's what I want to do. Hey, you know, take care of your church. Take care of this world. Be more generous. Be more charitable. Do all these things. You know, be more like Jesus. I want to say that, but I can't. That's not what I'm given to say. Jesus works that in you. And then the last stanza, of course, is you learned today, is a doxa stanza, a glory stanza, a light stanza. God the Father, light creator, to thee laud and honor be, to thee light of light begotten, praise be sung eternally. Holy Spirit, light revealer, glory, glory be to thee. Mortals, angels, now and ever, praise the Holy Trinity. You know what I love about Franzmann is his hymns don't, or his rhyming isn't artificial. You know what I mean? It's not sing-song at all. You can read these as poetry. Sometimes we tried to do service 4 on Wednesday night and speak it, but it doesn't quite work. It sounds like Dr. Seuss when you speak it.
Too sing-songy.
Yeah, that's what Ethan said. Too sing-songy. Whereas we use service 3 when we speak it because it doesn't have that. The rhymes aren't artificial. It's not a criticism of 4. It doesn't really work as well spoken as it does sung. But Franzmann's hymns, they sound like deep. You know, it sounds like a poet. And then the music from Hillert, well, from Williams, set by Hillert, is really brilliant. So Franzmann. So there was just one example. This guy, you know, he's now deceased, but it was just brilliant hymn. And we have many more of them. We didn't sing the Vaya hymn today, up through endless ranks of angels. I don't think Ethan can play it. He would have had to practice a while. Yeah, it's a hard one. Not in the service. And then who else did they have here? We didn't talk about Hermann Stempfle, but you can read about him. Two original texts from him. And then Stephen Starkey we talked about. And new tunes. Ethan knows one of those composers. He met him in person, Stephen Johnson. Remember you had dinner with his parents? Yeah. So,
and I definitely
right, you know Hildebrand because he was your choir director for a while. The new counter at Fort Wayne Seminary is going to be here to lead our music and our hymn playing on Ascension Day this year. We have the joint Ascension service here at Grace, and Cantor Resch, who was the main guy speaking, he's retired now. Hildebrand, who was the guy in the video today, the composer that played, wrote the last piece that we heard, he's now the cantor, and then the associate cantor is an acquaintance of mine. So we're just going to close without you then. You got to go, you got to go. It's fine. You got to go, you got to go. I get it. All right. Any questions about this? The church is a living, breathing thing, okay? A person, really. The bride of Christ. And so new compositions, new music, new settings of the liturgy, these are all options for us that we can be done very responsibly, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that, to try a new hymn. I haven't written one because my hymns are clumsy anytime I've tried to write one. But maybe someday I'll be gifted with that, and we'll have a hymn that we can sing. All right? So, wonderful tradition. So, again, next week we're going to go back to studying the gospel text. So be ready for that. It'll be good. Although I gave you a lot of the gospel text today, didn't I, with Transfiguration. All right, children, can you fold your hands? We're going to end with prayer here. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have created us with a wonderful ability to sing your praises. We pray that you would put the words into our mouth of your praise, that we would always sing forth with joy and thanksgiving at all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Hopefully that was helpful for you. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.